Well, good morning. Hope you're doing well. I want to welcome you to hearing our Sunday message. Well, you may not be listening to this on Sunday, but our Sunday sermon for our worship service. I want to start off by referencing a movie, 1983, a movie called Sudden Impact. And now you may be familiar, or you may not be familiar with this movie, but it stars Clint Eastwood. And in the movie, Clint Eastwood plays San Francisco police officer or police detective Harry Callahan, who is known or AKA has Dirty Harry. Now, one of the scenes from Sudden Impact, Dirty Harry is facing a gunman who's holding a hostage. I believe they're in a restaurant, and the gunman is threatening to kill the hostage unless he escapes or gets out. The person is surrounded, the gunman's surrounded. There's other police officers, there's numerous police officers around the restaurant, and Dirty Harry, again, is facing this lone gunman. He's got his gun, and he's pointing it at the gunman, but the gunman has a gun pointed to the hostage. And Dirty Harry says in a gruff voice and grimacing look, "Go ahead, make my day." In essence, Dirty Harry seems to be encouraging, almost taunting this gunman to try to escape, to try to do something drastic other than to give up. And now, does Dirty Harry really mean this? Is he actually serious in what he's saying? Well, we don't know for sure. We can't say for sure. But on one hand, it seems rather cold-blooded of Dirty Harry to say this. Kind of ruthless that he doesn't care or he's not concerned about the well-being of the gunman, let alone the hostage that he's holding, the gunman is holding and pointing a gun to. It seems like he doesn't care about them at all. But yet, perhaps from a different perspective, Dirty Harry is actually saying this to go ahead. And it seems as if he's sarcastic. He seems as if he's mocking the gunman. But perhaps he's saying this so that the gunman actually realizes, stops and thinks, and recognizes the seriousness and the severity of his situation, that he really can't escape. There's no way on earth that he's going to be able to walk out of this alive. Yeah, he may be obviously captured, but at least he's going to be alive. He's not going to escape alive. And the best choice for him, or the gunman, is to surrender and to give up. And that's exactly what the gunman chooses to do. No, I'm not suggesting that if you ever find yourself in a hostage situation, or you're facing someone who's got a hostage and you've got, you're trying to negotiate or talk to them, you say, go ahead, make my day. I'm not suggesting that at all. But in today's passage that we're going to be looking at, God speaking through the prophet Amos says, on the surface, appears to say something similar to Dirty Harry. Go ahead, make my day. And it seems to be a little rough or a little mocking. But I believe that there's a reason why God says this to Israel through the prophet Amos. And we're going to be looking in detail about what God says and why he says what he says. But just a bit of background in case you just joined us or you haven't been listening to the previous messages. We've been going through the book of Amos since the beginning of this year. And just a quick background regarding, or you could say the backstory regarding Amos, that the book of Amos was written about the mid-century, the eighth, about the middle of the 8th century BC. And it's referenced in verse 1 of chapter 1 that this is actually 2 years before the earthquake. And most Bible scholars, many Bible scholars, would reference this to happening around the 8th century BC, or the mid-8th century BC. Now, what was going on in regards to both Israel and Judah? Two kingdoms of, you could say, of the Jews. Northern kingdom, known as Israel. Southern kingdom, known as Judah. And Israel was ruled or was under the control of King Jeroboam II. Judah, the southern kingdom, was under the control of King Uzziah. And actually, both Israel and Judah, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, were actually prospering during this time. They were doing well, both economically, politically, even you could say militarily. And one of the main reasons why was because the superpowers which surrounded the land of Israel and Judah were going through their own internal difficulties or strife. So they didn't have time to think about trying to conquer other countries or neighboring countries. They had their own issues. And so because of that, Judah and Israel were able to prosper during this time. And yet, while they were doing well economically, politically, militarily, on a spiritual level, in devotion to God, Israel, Northern Kingdom, had pretty much turned away from God, stopped worshiping God, and were worshiping, actually, idols. Gentiles, that the Gentiles, the surrounding nations, worshiped. They had adopted many of their practices and many of their gods and goddesses. Judah, southern kingdom, on the other hand, was doing somewhat better in their devotion to God, or at least on the surface. Things seemed to be pretty good. They were still offering sacrifices, going to the temple to worship. But yet, on an internal heart level, many of the people in Judah, many of the Jews in the southern kingdom, were no longer truly devoted to God. It was, you could say, kind of an act, kind of a show. They were kind of going through the motions of what it meant to be an Israelite and a follower of God. More background information was that Amos himself, he's from the region called Tekoa, which is actually located in Judah or the southern kingdom. But yet God calls him to preach to Israel or the northern kingdom. So he's not even, you could say, from the region, and yet he gets called by God to go to a different region, a different neighborhood, a different community, one that he's not quite as familiar with, to preach God's word. And we're also told in chapter 1 that Amos is a shepherd by trade. He does not appear to be a, you could say, a quote-unquote professional prophet or have a extensive ministry background. He's perhaps you could describe him as a lay person, right? He's has a regular job, and yet God calls him nonetheless to be his spokesperson, to be his prophet, to deliver a message on for his sake to his recipients. And in many ways, shaped, and formed, I believe that this is important for us as present-day believers to recognize that God often calls us, uses us, wants to use us, wants to call us to deliver his message, to preach his word to those, not just that we're familiar with, not just in our immediate context or circumstances that we see on a regular basis, but oftentimes to preach to those who we may not be quite as familiar with. In fact, we may not have even met them, or we may know them intellectually, or we've heard about them, but we don't know them perhaps on a personal level. And God calls us to speak to them, to deliver his message to them. And maybe for some of us, we're thinking that, well, I'm not a quote-unquote pastor, right? I'm not in quote-unquote full-time ministry. I have my own work, my own vocation. Maybe I'm a student. Maybe you're in you're a teacher, maybe you're in the high-tech industry, whatever it may be, a secular field, you can say. That's not me. I'm not a sacred, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a worship leader, or whatever ministry position that we often think of, making a distinction between us and them. But yet, because God calls Amos, who is a shepherd by trade, I believe it reminds us that all of us has belief in Christ, are called to be used by God. We're, you could say, our occupation is Christ and has His witness. And yet, maybe on a vocational level, what we've been trained in, our skill set, whatever you want to call it, we have different vocations. Teacher, perhaps a mailman, housewife or house husband, engineer. But yet, in terms of our occupation, as a believer in Christ, we're a follower of God. Okay, so let's go in. Let's look at today's passage. Today's passage is actually found in chapter 4 of the book of Amos. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to chapter 4. We'll start off in verse 1. And let's read verses 1 to 5. It says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. And verses 1 to 5, God starts off by saying to Israel about the present, or about what's currently going on now. Notice in verse 1 that God, speaking through Amos, starts off by saying, hear the word. Now this word here, we've encountered it before numerous times in the past. Just looking back at chapter 3, in verse 1, verse 13, and even in verse 9, this word, this Hebrew word here, our Shema, is used. In verse 9, I believe it's translated as proclaim. It's actually the same Hebrew word that's used in verse 1 and verse 13 of chapter 3, and also chapter 1 of, verse 1 of chapter 4. The same Hebrew word. And it's in an imperative. It's a command. It's an order to hear. And we talked about last week how this Hebrew word, Shema, or translated hear, or proclaim, it's more than just the idea of hearing it, hearing the voice speaking to you, hearing the noise being made, maybe even understanding what's being said to you. The idea of Shema, or hear, goes beyond that to include obeying what the person is saying to you, or what you're, you could say, hearing or listening to in your head. It goes to obeying in your heart, agreeing with what is being said to you. And this idea of, you could say, both listening or and obeying, oftentimes we don't pick up in our present day society and culture. You know, sometimes we hear our mom or hear our dad or hear our teacher or some, you could say, authority figure or some other person. And we say, yeah, yeah, I hear you. Yeah, I heard what you said. But we may not actually do what we're being asked to do, or you could say told to do. In Hebrew, the word hear, shema, includes both listening and obeying. God says, Israel, I want you to hear. I want you to both listen and obey. And also, notice in verse 4, God speaking through Amos says, come to Bethel and transgress. So earlier he talked about hearing and recognizing in verses 1 to 3, the a lot of the abuses, a lot of the ways in which Israel has neglected God and His Word and abused those around them. First one, oppressing the poor, crushing the needy, saying to your husbands, bring that we may drink, kind of living a life of leisure, of luxury, at the expense of those around us, other people. We're, you could say, exalting ourselves, and we're at the same time, we're pushing other people down. God is bringing this charge against Israel. And in verses 4 and 5, he says, come to Bethel and transgress. This is where it seems as if he, and again, this word come is also an imperative. So it seems as if, on the surface, God is actually telling the people of Israel to come and transgress is essentially to sin, right? Bring your sacrifices in verse 4. Every morning, your tithes, every 3 days, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and proclaim free will offering. So, in essence, God seems to be saying, hey, come and sin and offer sacrifices. Almost as if you're sinning, you're transgressing, you're being disobedient to God by your actions, verse 4. But you're also sacrificing, making a sacrifice. It could be perhaps a sacrifice dedicated to God. It could be a sacrifice dedicated to an idol, a cultic god. It doesn't say, the passage doesn't say. So I would argue that God is being perhaps sarcastic. He's actually mocking Israel. He's actually saying, go ahead, continue doing what you're presently doing, which is sinning, transgressing, offering sacrifices. Perhaps it is offering a sacrifice to God, but they're doing it half-heartedly. They're doing it only because it's ritual. It's part of their custom, out of habit. Or they could be offering sacrifices to a pagan god or goddess. Again, the passage doesn't say for sure. But whatever it is, I would argue that God is actually mocking Israel. Continue to do what you're presently doing. You know, go ahead. You know, if you just want to live your life this way, fine, go ahead. Why would God do this? Why would He actually say this? Perhaps for some of us, it may seem as if God doesn't care. You know, as if God just turns His back and just, you know, wants us to go on and live a life of sin. But there's a reason why I believe that God actually says this. And that's found in verses 6 to 11. Where God says to Israel about what He has done in the past or before. Let me read verses 6 to 11. It says, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one day and send no rain on another. One field would have rain, and the other field and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. God says to Israel what he has done to them in the past or before. And notice the number of times, particularly in verses 6, 7, 9, 10, 11. In the first half of those verses, we're told what God did to Israel. Verse 6, the first half, gave you cleanness of teeth. That's not good. Okay, he's not being a dentist cleaning the teeth. It means that you don't have much to eat. There's nothing to get your teeth, you could say, dirty. You just don't have anything. Lack of bread, right? Verse 7, I also withheld rain from you. Verse 8, you wandered around looking for a drink. And when you did find it, it actually didn't satisfy you. So, on and on, God says what he did to Israel. And notice the response of Israel, of all these difficulties, of all these hardships that God is actually allowing Israel to experience or encounter. And in verse 6, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. This is repeated numerous, numerous times. And then verse 8, yet you did not return to me. And then verse 9, yet you did not return to me. And then verse 10, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. And then verse 11, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. All these things that God had done, you could say hardships, trials, disciplining Israel, all of them that he had done, the response of the Israelites, the reaction of the Jews, the northern kingdom, is in essence to not return to God. When you look at this passage, and you think, wow, this is rather harsh of God. This is rather brutal of God. This is rather mean of God to bring all these difficulties, all these hardships, all these sufferings upon Israel. But yet, the scriptures remind us that there are times in which God needs to actually discipline his people. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 6, very similar to also Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12. But in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says this, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Similar verse, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12, you could say Old Testament passage, whereas in Hebrews it's a New Testament passage. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12 says, for the Lord reproves, or in essence disciplines, him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. In other words, God actually disciplines those who he loves, those he considers his son or his daughter. He actually disciplines them. When my kids were younger, I used to say to them, when they would step out of line or do something that was wrong or something that they know they shouldn't have done, I would actually say something to the effect of, if I didn't love you, I wouldn't say anything to you. I wouldn't try to correct you. I wouldn't try to have you stop and have you recognize that this is wrong. I would perhaps just say nothing. Because oftentimes when I would try to correct them, when I would discipline them, when I would stop them, I would get some pushback from my kid or one of my kids. Or, you know, I would get some resistance. I'd get some anger directed at me. Oh, dad's being mean. Dad's being hard. Dad's being unfair. And as a parent, sometimes you just think, I don't want to deal with this. If I say something to my child now, I know or I'm pretty sure how he or she is going to respond. And, you know, we're going to get into this argument. And I've had a long day and I'm tired. And, you know, I don't want to get into this. And so I'm not going to say anything to him or her, right? I'm not going to try to correct them. I'm not going to try to rebuke them or try to get them to change, because I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to hassle with that. So I say to my children, if I thought along that line with you, it would actually be an indication that I don't love you. Yeah, you might think, hey, this is great. Dad's not saying anything to me, you know. But really, what I would be saying is that I don't care about you. You go ahead and do what you want to do, right? Because it doesn't bother me. But it really does bother me, because you're my son or daughter. You're my child. And I want to see you grow in your love for God, or experience what the best that God has for you. And by doing what you're presently doing, continuing on in what you're doing, I don't believe that you will experience God's best for you, or it will make it extremely difficult to enjoy and experience God's best for you. And so the reason why I'm disciplining you, the reason why I'm saying no to this or to stop to this, is because I believe that this is the best way for you to experience the deep love, the deep grace, the deep goodness that God has for you. And perhaps in some way, shape, or form, the harshness, the meanness, the, you could say, discipline that we're experiencing, and we're attributing it to God, is actually God's way of demonstrating to you His love for you. His love for you has His son or His daughter. He's not trying to be mean to you. He's not trying to be cruel to you. Right? He's not trying to say, hey, you know, it's like, I just want to make your life difficult. But He's actually hoping that you will respond to Him, turn to Him, recognize His love for you, and repent. Stop what you're doing and return to being in a right relationship with Him. The last part that we want to look at this morning is found in verses 12 to 13. And that's what God says to Israel about the future, what lies ahead. We've looked how God has told them or said to them what's happened to them, or what's happening to them presently or now, as well as what God has said to Israel or done for Israel in the past or before. And now, that's just kind of looking ahead, right? God is telling them what will happen in the future. So let me read those verses, verses 12 to 13. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, He who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of Israel, the God of hosts, sorry, is His name. God says in verse 12, to prepare to meet your God, O Israel. But even before that, notice in verse 12, the very beginning, the first word, ESV says, therefore, I believe. NIV also says the word therefore. Perhaps I mentioned this before, but when I was in seminary, one of my professors would always say, when you see the word therefore in the Bible, you need to ask, what is it there for? Now, okay, all right, I realize this is corny. That's why seminary professors are not stand-up comics. But there is some value, there is some truth to that statement. Therefore, what is it there for? Well, it's in essence telling us because of what has happened or as a result of the preceding verses, the end result or the consequence, you could say, or the implication is this. And so, therefore, it tells us that because Israel has refused to recognize God's goodness, God's grace, God's sovereignty, God's call for them to return to Him, He tells them, therefore, I will do this. In essence, I will bring on these difficulties which you've experienced in the past. Maybe it may not be exactly the same, but in essence, you're going to experience difficulty. And because I will do this, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. That's pretty threatening. If that's not a threat, I don't know what is. Prepare. Also, it's an order. It's an imperative. The idea is to get ready. Because you're going to be coming. You're going to be standing before God, before the King of Kings. And this is a reality that all of us as people, specifically as believers in God, we will all stand before God at when we die, right? When we get to heaven, we're all going to stand before God. And we're going to have to give an accounting of how we've lived our life. That's an explanation of what we did and also why we did. And perhaps it's going to also include what we didn't do or why we didn't do certain things. So not just what's called acts of commission, right? Things that we knowingly did, but you could also say, oh, it may also include acts of omission or things that we should have done or things that we should not have done and we didn't do it. We will all have to stand before God and give an accounting of what we have done. And also, I would argue why we have done these things. That from my perspective or my understanding of the scriptures, that God is not just interested in what we do, our acts, our actions, but also, and perhaps more importantly, why we do them, our attitudes behind, our reasoning behind our actions. God is interested in our hearts, not just our heads, not just our hands. And knowing the reality that one day we're going to stand before God and give an accounting, hopefully should make us stop in our tracks and realize, hey, if there are things that I need to change, if there are things that I need to correct, if there are things that I need to confess before Him, now is the time. Not when it's too late and I'm standing before God, but now. Not houses out of a threat because I'm afraid that, you know, what God is going to do. The idea is not as a threat, but as a reminder that we have the privilege of having a relationship with God. See, I would argue that, okay, so up to this point, God has tried to be kind to Israel, right? And he's also disciplined them. But yet, the results have not been what God had hoped. And so, in verses 12 and 13, God says, okay, you have to prepare yourself if you're going to continue on this path. Even though I've tried to get you to change, I've tried to call you into a right relationship, call you into repentance, call you into returning to me, and yet you've refused, the result will be, the net outcome will be that one day you're going to have to stand before me and you're going to have to give an accounting of your life. You're probably familiar with the parable of the story of the prodigal son. Right? It's found in Luke 15, verses 11 to 32. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to turn to that passage. We're not going to be reading the whole passage. We just don't have time for it. But you're probably familiar with the fact that it's a story involving a dad, a father, and he has two sons. And the younger son basically says to his dad, hey, dad, drop dead because I want what's coming to me. I want the inheritance. And the father actually says, okay, son, I'll give you your inheritance. Even though I'm still alive, I'll give you, I'll just give it to you, right? And then the younger son goes off and into wild living, you know, living life the way he wants to live. And essentially ends up broke, you know, blows through all the money that his dad gave him, or his inheritance. And he recognizes, well, what he's done, the wrong that he's done, the fact that he's now flat broke. He's actually, I believe he's actually, working in a pig farm, and he realizes the depth of where he's at, and he recognizes, you know, I had it pretty good with dad. And so he returns to his dad, and his dad from his distance sees the son coming, and he runs to him, and the two embrace, and it's a beautiful picture of God's love and God's grace given to us. He takes his son back. And again, it's the story, the parable ends on a high note where the father and son embrace. And it's a beautiful picture of God's love for us. But I believe that really that the turning point of the story isn't so much, well, without downplaying the result or the end or the embrace between the father and son, is when the son in verses 17 to 19. NIV says, the son, he came to his senses. ESV translated as, he came to himself. In other words, the son, when he's flat broke, when he's feeding the pigs, and for a Jew, this would be abhorrent that you have anything to do with pigs as a Jew. He's at the lowest point of his life. And he came to himself, or he comes to his senses, right? He finally gets it. He realizes, man, life with dad is pretty good. My dad is really good to me. And he turns and he heads back home. That to me is the turning point or the hinge point. And for some of us listening, I believe that God is calling you, not just to welcome you back. Yes, he will welcome you back if you turn to him. If you run to him, he'll run to you. But to recognize, come to your senses. Right? Recognize the depth of depravity that you're in. The fact that you have fallen away from God. You've been out of fellowship with Him. You've been going off living life the way you wanted to, ignoring God. And yet God, like the Father in the parable, will run to you when He sees that you're returning Him. Will take you back in His arms, hug you, and say, "My son or my daughter is back." If you actually look at the story of the prodigal son, the son had been preparing kind of his little speech or his little spiel to say to his dad, "You know, I'm sorry, please forgive me." He had preparing to say that to his dad when he met him. But if you actually look at the passage, the son actually doesn't get an opportunity. Well, he does say it, but it's after the father embraces him, after the father runs to him and says, my son is home, right? It's almost as if the father doesn't care about his son saying, "Hey, sorry, Dad, you know, I've been rude to you, you know, I've blown you off, you know, take me back," right? The fact that the son has returned, has come back, he's able to now hug his son, that's enough for the father. That's what counts. Not to say, again, that admitting our wrong, confessing our wrongs isn't important, but it's, again, the act itself. It's not so much the words that we use. For some of us, I believe that God is calling us back into deep relationship, deep fellowship with Him. Yes, there have been difficulties in our life. And yes, I believe that perhaps God has actually allowed these difficulties to occur in your life. But He hasn't done it out of spite, out of meanness, because He's angry, because He's bitter with you, because He's a cruel God. But actually, out of His love for you, actually out of a desire to see you turn to Him, to, if you will, discipline you, because He loves you as a father loves his child. And He wants you to come back into a right relationship with Him. For some of us, if you recognize that this is exactly what's been happening in your life, this is exactly where you are in your life, I want to give you a few moments of silent prayer, silent confession, silent praise to God. And then I will close this in prayer. So first of all, it's going to be silent, if you will, and then I'll close this in prayer. Father, we do thank You that You are a loving God. You are a gracious God, but You are also a just and righteous God. You are a Father that does discipline us as children, Your sons, Your daughters. And You discipline us not because You're mean, You're cruel, but because You love us and You want us to turn to You. You want us to live in a way that honors and glorifies You. One that is will grow our love for You, will grow our relationship with You, will demonstrate who You are to those around us, Lord. Not simply to obey just for the sake of obeying or because You're God. That's true. That's important. But out of a desire to bring praise to You, bring glory to You, and how we live our life for You, Lord. We thank You, Lord, that You use every means possible to speak to us, to be in a right relationship, a loving relationship with You. We thank You, pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, go ahead and have a blessed day, and I hope to hear or have you back next week. God bless.